Well, we just finished our study of Acts, and if you remember in Acts chapter 18, we found Paul arriving in Corinth. Corinth, we're going to be talking about the Corinthians here. That was on his second missionary journey, probably late in the year in 51 AD. About a year before that, he had had a vision in Troas that led him to take the gospel to Europe. You remember they went to Macedonia, first to Philippi, and then to Thessalonica, and then to Berea. And then from there, he went on down south into what was known as Achaia, the region of Achaia, Athens. And then across from Athens, he went across the Isthmus of Corinth to the city of Corinth, about 50 miles down the road from Athens. And when he got to Corinth, he stayed a lot longer than he did in most places. Now, he stayed longer in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, but up to this point, it may be the longest he ever stayed in one place. He ended up being there a year and a half, and many people came to Christ through his ministry there in Corinth. God gave him this wonderful promise in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." He'd been beaten and chased out of town so many times, and God says, "Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." And this had to sound really sweet to Paul's ears. "And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So God had a whole bunch of people in Corinth. He said, they're going to come to know me. They're going to come to know Jesus. And Paul, by the way, you're not going to get harmed here. So that had to sound really good to him, all of that. So Corinth is in what we now call southern Greece. I'm not even going to try to draw it. It'd take me too long. But if you can picture the nation of Greece, it's kind of in two sections. There's a top section and a bottom section. And the bottom section's smaller, and it almost looks like an island when you look at it very close. Sometimes it's called Peloponnesus. And it would be an island except for a little tiny strip of land called an isthmus that connects it with the northern part. And in our minds, we tend to say, well, if it's an isthmus connecting the north to the south, it must be running north-south. But actually, the northern part came over in the east, and the isthmus runs almost east-west, kind of towards the southwest, I guess. But in its narrowest place, it's only 4 miles across. So it's just a little strip of land that connects the north from the south. And by the way, in 1893, they dug a canal across that isthmus. So I guess technically now, Peloponnesus, the southern part, is really an island because it's completely surrounded by water now. But they did that so ships could easily move from the Gulf of Corinth, which is on the west side, over into what's called the Saronic Gulf, which is really part of the Aegean Sea on the east side. But in ancient times, there was no canal, of course. But there was a paved trackway that men had built there. It was called the Dilkos, the Dilkos. And the Dilkos was a paved trackway, almost like the precursor of a railroad. It was just a direct path that they could take a ship and drag it across on these rolling logs across these 4 miles to get it from the Aegean Sea to the Gulf of Corinth. And it was a time saver to keep them from having to sail all the way around what we'd call southern Greece now. But not only that, it was a safer route. Because it turns out the Gulf of Corinth and the Saronic Gulf are pretty calm water, so they could sail pretty easily in that area. But if you go around the south side of that whole peninsula, there are three headlands that ships would have to sail around that were very treacherous. There were high gales that blew there a lot, and so it was a dangerous way to sail. In fact, there was a saying in that time that said, "Whoever wishes to sail around Cape Malea," and that was one of those headlands, "let him first make his will." You know, it was not a safe place to have to go. So they just tended to go across this isthmus. Well, the city of Corinth was located at the southwestern end of the isthmus. Like I said, about 50 miles from Athens. Athens is on the other side of the isthmus, and it was in what we'd call that northern section. But it's really pretty well due east from Corinth. By the way, some of you are familiar with the ancient city-state of Sparta. It wasn't far from Corinth either. It was about 80 miles south of Corinth in that Peloponnesia region. Well, in 400 BC, Corinth had a population of about 90,000. It was a pretty significant city very early. But in 146 BC, Rome came in and they just destroyed it. But then in 44 BC, Rome said, no, this is a valuable place for a city, so they rebuilt it. and repopulated it. And it became one of the largest cities in the empire. Several sources I read said several hundred thousand people probably lived there in the first century. They had a huge temple there, and it was dedicated to their goddess of love, Aphrodite. That temple employed 1,000 temple prostitutes who served the wealthy merchants of the city and also all the visitors. There were important dignitaries that came to the city frequently, as you might imagine. The Roman name, by the way, for this Greek goddess Aphrodite was Venus, so you may have heard her called Venus. So Aphrodite was to Corinth what Artemis was to Ephesus. Remember when we were in Acts, we were studying Ephesus, and they had a temple there to Artemis. And same kind of thing going on in Corinth. It was Aphrodite. And one little interesting footnote that I learned as I read about Corinth, I did not know all this. It's irrelevant to what we're talking about. I just thought it was interesting. But about 160 years ago, in 1858, the city of Corinth was destroyed by an earthquake, magnitude 6.5 earthquake. And then they rebuilt it, but because the damage was so great, they moved it a couple of miles north. And so they now call that New Corinth. And they built New Corinth about 2 miles north of Old Corinth. And then in 1928, another earthquake, magnitude 6.3, destroyed that city. And then they rebuilt it again. And then in 1933, that city caught on fire and it burnt most of the city down. 1933, it's been through a lot. And they built it again. Right now, there are roughly 60,000 people in New Corinth, over there, close to Old Corinth. Anyway, Corinth was known as a city of wild parties, drunkenness, immorality. There was a Greek word, Corinthiazomai. It's got a bunch of syllables, Corinthiazomai, that was used in that day. And it literally meant to live like a Corinthian. They would talk about somebody that said, that person's Corinthiazomai. Living like a Corinthian. What it really meant, it was a synonym for they're sexually promiscuous. So they used the name of Corinth to refer to sexually promiscuous people because it was so famous for that. Some people have said it was like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It's a mess. There's a New Testament scholar and Bible commentator named Leon Morris, wrote some great commentaries. He wrote that it was a city that was intellectually alert, materially prosperous, and morally corrupt. That's the situation in Corinth. And unfortunately, yes, sir, Gary.
That's why Paul wrote the letter.
Exactly.
He had a church in Corinth, but there were a lot of Corinth in the church.
That's right. And that's exactly, you're anticipating, you're preaching my lesson here. That's good. That's good. That's a good word. It's a good word. That's exactly what I was going to say next. Yeah, you said it well.
Sorry.
You said it better than I would. No, that's good. Yep. Yeah, you're dismissed. Yeah, unfortunately, the church that Paul planted there was allowing itself to be influenced too much by that culture. It was absorbing it all around them, you know. They were absorbing. G. Campbell Morgan, the great pastor and commentator G. Campbell Morgan, he said, the measure of failure on the part of the church is the measure in which she has allowed herself to be influenced by the spirit of the age. He goes on, he says this. This is still G. Campbell Morgan. We are sometimes told today that what the church supremely needs is that she should catch the spirit of the age. And then he said, 1,000 times no. What the church supremely needs is to correct the spirit of the age. Isn't that well said? That's good, isn't it? That was the failing of the Corinthian church. They weren't correcting it. And that's, yes, now you're preaching my message too. You guys, I need to sit down. Yeah, that's great. No, it's exactly right, Bethel. It's exactly right. It's the same failing in the American church. We've got the same problem.
We see that footprint on our college campuses in the form of Greek fraternities.
Yes, that's true. Mm-hmm. The Greek influence.
They're so proud of your Greek.
Yeah. Yeah, you're preaching my message too. Wow. I didn't have to study this time. That's good stuff, guys. Yeah. Anyway, after Paul left Corinth, you remember he went back briefly to Ephesus. We'll get back to all this in just a minute. And then he went back to his home base in Antioch briefly. Didn't stay there long. He began his third missionary journey. Meanwhile, a man named Apollos had shown up in Ephesus. You remember this? And he was defending Jesus as the Messiah, doing a great job, very eloquent man. But, you know, didn't quite have it all together, so Priscilla and Aquila had to sit down with him and correct him a little bit. And then, you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to go to Corinth. And so they wrote him a letter of recommendation, sent him to Corinth. So before Paul gets back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, Apollos has left Ephesus and gone to Corinth. So while Paul's ministering in Ephesus, Apollos is ministering in Corinth. Now, we don't know how long Apollos stayed in Corinth. Paul stayed in Ephesus a long time. He stayed there 2 years on his third missionary journey. But Apollos definitely made an impact on that church in Corinth. We're going to see his name here in a minute. You may remember that Paul had to deal with some factions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he was dealing with some people identifying with him, some are dealing with Apollos, some are identifying with Peter, Cephas. But anyway, Paul is in Ephesus now, and he writes them a letter. We call it 1 Corinthians, probably written around 54 A.D. That's the letter we're going to be studying here in the next few weeks. It was exactly this time when Nero was becoming emperor of Rome, and that spelled bad news for the church too. By the way, we need to probably keep this in the back of our mind. Even though we call it 1 Corinthians, it's not the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have the first letter he wrote. It wasn't inspired by God, but it was a letter he had written. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he mentions it. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he goes ahead and explains that. We'll get to that later. But we don't have that letter. God knew what we needed to have. God preserved what he inspired Paul to write. So we've got the inspired word of God, but we don't have that letter. So apparently this church is having a difficult time balancing two things that we all need to struggle with, I think. You remember Paul at one point said, I become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. That's an important biblical principle. But Paul also said we need to be separate from the world. That's another important biblical principle. We're not to be like them. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not to be like the world. And too much of the world, as Gary said, gets in us, in the church. And that was their problem. So here they were. Immorality was being tolerated by those who were claiming to be followers of Christ. And guys, that's a big problem in churches across America today. Our nation has turned into a sexually perverse nation. We have just, sexual freedom is what we're all about. It trumps everything. Now it's trumping religious freedom. Sexual freedom is the main number one thing that everybody wants to exalt in our country today. And now we have more and more and more people saying, marriage, who needs it? You know, if we get married, we're just liable to get a divorce, so let's just live together for a while. And that's going on, and it's going on in our churches. And there are people now saying, well, I'm a guy and I'm attracted to a guy, and I don't see why we shouldn't be able to get married. And most of the world says, there's no reason why you shouldn't get married. And so we've got so-called same-sex marriage, and now that's infiltrating the churches as well. There are churches, I heard just the other day, there's a church, is it in Washington, D.C., maybe a Baptist church, but pastored by a lesbian who has a lesbian spouse. And this is going on in our churches. So we got the same problem they had. We're tolerating immorality, just coming in. We're excusing it. We're rationalizing it away and saying, we've got to think like the world, and it's destructive. It's terrible. I don't guess so.
Well, he was supposed to be on the arts and council, some arts and council, something very was. But some LGBT man wrote in and said he didn't want him to be because he had thrown off on them. So he resigned. He didn't pay.
The country music awards.
Oh, okay. I see.
And he wasn't even on there a day.
Yeah. Wow.
And they started attacking him.
Well, that's where we are. That's where we are. And, you know, just as leftists in our country, we got leftist judges in this country who will find things, I'll put that in quotes, find things in the Constitution that just aren't there. In the same way, there are churches in this country that are finding things in the Bible. They're just not there. I mean, some of them just cut themselves off from the Bible that, you know, I know. But there are many now who are claiming to believe the Bible, guys. And they're saying, well, we've misinterpreted all this time. We've misunderstood it. And so they're figuring out ways that we can accommodate to our society, our culture, to our immorality. And it's awful. Well, Paul's going to have to deal with that problem even more thoroughly than this in his second letter. We call that 1 Corinthians. And then that's the one we're going to be looking at. But he writes this letter after some members of the church at Corinth came to him to report on what was going on. And we learn in chapter 1, verse 11, they were from Chloe's household. In chapter 5, he also mentions in verse 1 that someone's reported to him the awful way they're tolerating immorality. And then chapter 7, verse 1, we learn that somebody had written him a letter with some questions about marriage. And so, you know, he's got several kinds of input coming from this church in Corinth, and it's causing him to write this letter. So he established the church during his second missionary journey, probably about 51 A.D. He wrote the letter we call 1 Corinthians from Ephesus on his third missionary journey, probably about 54, 55 A.D., maybe 3 or 4 years later. And then about a year after that, maybe in 56, he left Ephesus, went back to Macedonia, and we don't know exactly where that meant, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And he wrote a follow-up letter, a third letter now, that we call 2 Corinthians, and that is inspired. It's in our scripture. After he had received word of the effect his second letter had on them, he wrote another letter, the 2 Corinthians. Just to get a brief overview of the entire letter, just a quick walk through. In the first 4 chapters, which we're supposed to be looking at today, what we'll really do today is work our way through part of chapter 1. But you'll kind of be on your own for the rest of the first 4 chapters. But these first 4 chapters essentially deal with these divisions in the church over these church leaders. That's the main theme of these first 4 chapters. When we get to chapter 5, he deals with this awful immorality that's being tolerated in the church. When he gets to chapter 6, he's dealing with lawsuits inside the church, rebukes them for that. In chapter 7, he's dealing with issues related to marriage. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's dealing with issues about Christian liberty, in particular meat sacrifice to idols, but this whole topic of Christian liberty comes in there. Chapter 11 has guidelines for women praying and prophesying and also the correct way to observe the Lord's Supper. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with spiritual gifts, and sandwiched in the middle of that is chapter 13, of course, which is the great love chapter. If you want to memorize a chapter in the Bible, that's a good one to try to memorize and to work on that. There's not too many verses, and it's awesome stuff. And then chapter 15 deals with the resurrection, and chapter 16, the final chapter, deals with collections for the saints and then his concluding remarks. So that's kind of an overview of the letter. So let's pick it up back in chapter 1, verse 1, and see how far we can get. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Interesting. We've heard that name before. We're not exactly sure it's the same guy. It could be several men with that name, but there was a Sosthenes that we ran into in Acts, in chapter 18, verse 17. He's mentioned as the ruler of the synagogue at Corinth. And the interesting story there is the ruler of the synagogue had been a man named Crispus. That's in chapter 18, verse 8 of Acts. But what happened to Crispus? You remember? He got saved. He got saved. And then after he got saved, he either got fired or he quit as the ruler of the synagogue. We don't know which. But he was replaced by, guess who? Sosthenes. Yeah. So if it's the same one, he got saved too. That's pretty exciting. These rulers of the synagogue. Most scholars think that the fact that he mentions him here probably means that he's serving as Paul's, they call him amanuensis, like a secretary. Paul's dictating the letter and he's writing it down. So that's pretty cool. Verse 2, to the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he mentions the word church. Very familiar word in the Greek. You've heard it before. Ekklesia. Ekklesia, the church. It was used, by the way, for any public gathering. It didn't have to be Christian or religious. Any public gathering or assembly of people was called an ekklesia. So Paul qualifies. He says, this is the ekklesia of God. This is the assembly of God or the church of God. And I know there are denominations today who've used this phrase to call their denomination the Assembly of God or the Church of God. But the truth is, we Baptists are the Assembly of God too. Everybody that trusts Jesus, we're part of the Assembly of God. We're gathering together in the name of Jesus. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this is an awesome beginning to this letter, and it's especially awesome when you think about the whole letter. Because we know Paul's going to have to give them several strong rebukes and corrections. But look how he starts. He starts with this incredible encouragement. Do you see that? This is encouraging. He says, I'm thankful for you. I thank God for you. And he says, I want you to know it. I want you to know I thank God for you. I'm not just doing it secretly. I want you to know it. And he recognizes, I know you're true believers. You're not fakes. You're not hypocrites. You're true believers. I want you to know that. And he knows that because of that, God will enable them to endure to the end. And he says, I want you to know that. He's telling that up front. So as many problems as they have, Paul's confident God's going to complete what he started in you guys. You can count on it. He's going to do it. He's going to complete it. He's going to present you blameless at the return of Jesus. It's God's faithfulness, not theirs. They don't have much faithfulness right now, but God does, and they're truly trusting Jesus. He's confident of that, and he's saying God's going to get the job done. He'll get it done. And he knows they've received a lot of gifts, and he confirms that to them. You know, they've had some problems with their gifts. We'll get to that later in the book. But he's confirming, you've got gifts here. You're not lacking in gifts. And he knows they're in fellowship with Jesus. He's confirming that. So lots of encouragement. I think this is a great model for us. When we have to correct our kids or our grandkids, and we will, but this is a good model. Start with as much encouragement as we can. Find ways to encourage them, to let them know how thankful we are to God for them, how much we love them, how much we appreciate the good things and the positive attributes in their life. If we're not careful, we'll be in such a hurry to get to the correction part, we'll forget the encouragement part. But Paul did a good job of this. It's a good job. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he's learned that these Christians have allowed divisions, partly, as we'll see, over allegiances to different spiritual leaders. And the word for division is the Greek word schisma. We get our word schism from it. And it literally means a tear, like a tear in a piece of cloth. You remember when Jesus talked about the old garments and the new patches on old garments. He said, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. That's the same word. It's a tear in a cloth. And then the word united, did you see there in that verse that you'd be united? That word is katartizo, and it has the idea of repairing or mending. You remember when Jesus found James and John? You remember what they were doing when he first found them?
Yeah.
They were mending their nets. Yeah, it's the same Greek word. They were putting their nets back together. So it carries the idea of making something complete, making something whole again. And he's saying, you've let some things come into the body of Christ and tear you apart, and I want you to get sewn back together again. That's what he's saying. Now, I think it's important that we say right here, there is a huge difference, and sometimes Christians get confused here. There's a huge difference between disagreement and division. Huge difference. He's not saying you have to be in total agreement on every issue. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you disagree, don't let those disagreements tear you apart. Sure, you'll disagree. Just don't let it tear you apart. And they were letting it tear them apart. Later in this book, we're going to get to a section where he talks about some of you have stronger consciences than others. Some of you feel like it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idol or to drink wine or to eat meat. And some of you feel like, no, I can't do that. And he doesn't argue that they all ought to have the same belief about that. He just says, be patient with each other. Be gracious to each other. Don't judge each other. In other words, don't tear each other apart. Just realize, hey, we can be different. It's okay. We can still be united in Christ. We don't have to condemn each other. We can love each other. I think if a church, and some churches will tend to do this, when they either officially or even unofficially sort of demand that their members walk together in lockstep on every single issue, I think what they're really doing is saying, we don't want you guys to think. We want you to follow the leader. Our leader knows what we need to hear, so you just do whatever we say. You believe what we tell you you're supposed to believe. And they kind of make their spiritual leaders into little autocrats. And that's the beginning of cult stuff. You know, that's the way cults work. They say this leader can't be wrong, so whatever he says, we believe. And I think it's a huge mistake for us to try to pressure everybody into thinking the same way we do on every issue. That's not the way we're built. I remember a marriage counselor say one time, when a husband and wife never argue and agree on every issue, one of them's not thinking. That's probably true. You know, we have our disagreements. Yeah, I mean, that's just life. But we can still love each other, can't we? We can still be one in Christ, even though we have disagreements. We can do it graciously and lovingly. So I think that's what God's teaching us here. I think God's pleased when we disagree about things. I think He loves it when we disagree, as long as in that disagreement, we show humility and grace and love and patience and teachability, because we could be wrong. You know, all of that good stuff. We learn a lot of good Christian character qualities when we disagree. Yeah. Verse 11. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, again, the Greek word for quarreling doesn't mean just a simple little loving disagreement. It's usually translated strife in the New Testament. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul associates it with things like outbursts of anger and disorder. In Galatians chapter 5, he associates it with hatred and fits of rage. We're talking about ugly stuff here. These people were guilty of some ugly stuff. Verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's so frustrated. Now, maybe a good question to ask right here is, why would some of them say, I'm of Paul? I mean, why do you think some of them would maybe prefer Paul above all the other guys? Well, he founded the church, didn't he? He's our founder. And man, talk about courage. This guy's courageous. They're going to be excited about this man. He's courageous. And God's called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and most of us are Gentiles. So, man, Paul's our guy. Why would some of them like Apollos? Well, in one place, Paul said he was not personally, Paul himself was not very personally very eloquent, but Apollos was. Apollos was eloquent. He knew how to communicate. And he's highly educated, down there in Alexandria. Brilliant guy, knows how to articulate it very well. I can imagine somebody saying, yeah, he's our guy. I love to hear Apollos teach. He's so cool. Yeah, they loved Apollos. Why would some of them choose Cephas? By the way, Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock, just like Peter is the Greek word for rock. Well, he's the chief of apostles. He was with Jesus from the beginning. He saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the miracles. And if there were Jews there, they may have liked Peter because, man, he was thoroughly Jewish. He had some real problems in the beginning accepting all these Gentiles. So they probably could identify with Peter really well. And then finally, there's a group that says, well, I'm of Christ. And on the surface, well, that sounds pretty good. We're supposed to say we're of Christ, right? But you can do that kind of arrogantly. You guys are no, you don't know what, I'm the real Christian here. You know, we can get arrogant about our faith in Christ, condescending toward other Christians. We're the real Christ followers. We're more spiritual than you guys are. Yeah, that can be ugly too. It must have been ugly because he was putting it in this group of factions. So maybe we ought to ask, well, is there anything wrong with having a favorite spiritual leader or a favorite spiritual teacher? I don't think so. It's a matter of attitude. We don't divide up into hostile groups because of spiritual leaders. We must not do that. Some of them I could imagine saying this would be a good thing. I may prefer the teaching of Apollos. I like the way he communicates. But I know Paul is from God, and I know Peter is from God, and I know we're all one. And yeah, I have a preference, but that doesn't mean God hasn't given the others different gifts, and that's a good thing. So just recognize all of them instead of choosing up and getting hostile. That was the problem. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, this was the church at Ephesus, but it's the same kind of problem, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first three verses of Ephesians 4. That's the kind of thing that these Corinthians need to hear. That's what he's saying. So when Paul says to the Ephesians, I want you to bear with one another, what's he implying? There's some differences, there's some disagreements, but it's not a big deal as long as we maintain that spirit of humility, that gentleness, that patience, that love. I'll say this, although I don't think they're right, but there are some scholars that think they really weren't dividing over Paul and Peter and Apollos. They think Paul was using his name and Peter's and Apollos' names as stand-ins for some guys in the church who were really causing the problems and the factions, that there were men in the church separating and dividing up with their own leadership. And he just doesn't name them, kind of like we might say, well, I'm following John Doe, only he just used his own name. And they think he's kind of protecting these guys because he still believes they're not heretics. They're just making some bad mistakes. So he's hoping to win them back. So he's not going to embarrass them by mentioning their names. There's a theory that says that. And they base it on chapter 4, verse 6. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. And they think that means he's taking these problems they're having and making himself and Apollos the point of division instead of the men in the church who are actually the point of division. Now, that could be true, but the reason I don't think it's right is because it doesn't make sense to me that Paul would have gone on, for example, and emphasized so much about how he didn't baptize them. You know, there seems to be a real division over those three guys to me. One other thing I'll say about these differences and these disagreements, I think we need to tune into this too. We have to be aware there are really are different levels of disagreement, different levels of significance, I guess I should say, of disagreement. Some disagreements are pretty minor, you know, and we ought to be able to go for long periods of time, maybe our whole lives, tolerating each other just fine over these disagreements. That would include things like meat, and maybe spiritual gifts, and maybe details of the second coming of Christ, you know, the eschatology, we have different opinions about that. Maybe some disagreements about, you know, you hear this debated a lot in the church, the sovereignty of God versus the free moral agency of man, you know, how do you fit those together? And we try different ways, and we can't quite get it all together. And I think those disagreements are just fine, and it causes us to dig and try to understand God's word and try to understand God if we keep that good attitude about Him. But there's some disagreements that do get a lot more serious. Some disagreements are serious because they prove that they're unbelievers in the midst, see? And we can't just pretend that's not a big deal. And the church will get confused over the level of disagreement. So, for example, if somebody's disagreeing over the nature of Christ, who is Christ? And they've got Him something less than God, we got to deal with that. We can't just say, well, we'll just choose to disagree and we'll love each other. We can still love each other, but we have to deal with it. Or the nature of the gospel. You know, somebody's making it a works-oriented thing. We got to deal with that. Or the nature of sin. That's happening today in the church big time. There are people in the church that are wanting to say, well, everybody thought for 2,000 years that that was sin, but now it's not sin anymore. We don't think it's sin. And we in the church, we can't say, well, okay, we'll just agree to disagree. We've got to deal with that. We got to be willing to take a stand and say, wait a minute, God says it's sin. And we can't just minimize that and trivialize that and say, well, it's no big deal. So there are levels. I'm sorry?
Coexist.
Yeah, there's a... In America, you know, the word pluralism has more than one meaning. The bad meaning is where we just kind of all accepted all these other religions and say, oh, we're all right. And they've got that bumper sticker, coexist, with all these different religious symbols on there you've probably seen. And God does not want us to compromise with the world or with false religions or false teachings. But America is pluralistic also in the sense that we say, okay, this is a nation where we're going to have freedom to worship as you see fit. And so there'll be people worshiping different from us. And we need to say, okay, this is a free country. You can worship differently. And you can even worship a different God. But we're going to take a stand on what is the truth. And we'll do our best to communicate the truth to you. And we will not claim that you are a believer in Christ. You're not a Christian, even though you may claim to be, if you're teaching this heresy. You know, we've got to deal with that too, very firmly. So it's kind of a tricky thing.
You're going to kill us for being
Yeah, and we need to obviously have a country that deals with that, you know, and we better deal with it firmly. But we're in a confusing flux right now. It's a mess. We have abandoned God. There was a time when most of our nation at least gave lip service to God in the Bible. They may not have been real Christians, but they recognized God and they recognized the Bible. That's no longer the case. And so we've got more and more people just with more and more confusion. In the days of the internet, that confusion can spread like lightning, and it's a mess. And our only hope is repentance and revival and awakening. And God can bring that. We need to be praying for that regularly, guys. We need to pray for our nation because it's a mess. It's a mess. But we must not gloss over those kinds of errors and say, well, it's no big deal. We'll just live together. But that's happening in the church a lot today. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means all the time, whether it's convenient or not. Preach the word. And what did he say next? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. Don't leave out the word patience. And teaching. So there are times when we must reprove and we must rebuke and we must exhort. These disagreements get very, very serious, but even then we do it with patience and love and gentleness and Christlikeness. You know. Now, we'll be accused of not being Christlike. When you stand on the truth, you'll be accused of being a bigot and a hater. We just have to let that go off like water off a duck's back. You know, yeah, we'll be accused of that. But if we stay true to Jesus and keep our eyes on him, say, Lord, use this while we're drawing breath, help me to represent you well and stand firm on your truth, then he'll enable us to do it his way. Just need to make sure we keep that gracious spirit. We didn't get very far, did we? Listen to the follow-up podcast. Okay. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Your word is awesome, Lord, and your word is truth. You told us that not only are you the God of truth, but you've given us your word of truth. And we know Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And Father, you've given us your Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Lord, we know we live in a world very much like the Corinthian world. Lord, we look around us and we feel overwhelmed. Lord, we look at people who are distorting your word and claiming to find things in your word that aren't there. They're abusing your word. They're twisting your word to serve their own purposes. Lord, help us to know how to rebuke them and reprove them and to teach the truth in a very Christ-like way. Lord, we need revival. We need awakening. We have, as a church, as a whole, Lord, in this country, we have brought in the world, just like the Corinthians brought in Corinth. Lord, we've brought in the world, and we've tried to justify and excuse and rationalize. And Lord, we know that doesn't work with you. You're a God of truth, and you demand that we stand on your truth and in your truth and teach your truth. So Lord, help us to be people of your book, to be people of truth. And yet, Lord, help us to find your perfect balance, Lord, like these Corinthians missed it so much. Lord, it seems like they got all hung up on their divisions and they started biting each other and hurting each other and rebuking each other for frivolous things. And Lord, I pray that we'll not get like that. Lord, thank you for our differences, but help us in our differences to just keep loving each other and to be gracious to each other and to be Christ-like to each other so that we can all be built into exactly what you want us to be, the image of Christ, and become more and more like him and ready for that day when you come back and take us and set up your kingdom, Lord. We're excited. We're looking forward to that. But Lord, between now and then, it looks pretty nasty down here. So Lord, please give us wisdom. Please give us discernment to treat our brothers and sisters with great patience and love and tolerance. And even if we can't agree on some issues, Lord, just to be gracious to them. And yet, Lord, to stand firm on those who claim to be Christians, but who are really not. Lord, help us. We need your wisdom. We don't have it in ourselves, Lord. We see through a glass darkly. It's easy for us to get confused. We need your help. So please, Lord, fill us and use us and accomplish your purposes through us as only you can. Help us to be submissive to you. Lord, we want to pray again for our church here at Sevier Heights. We thank you, thank you, thank you so much for our church and for our pastor and for our other leadership, Lord, and so many volunteers who are working so hard and doing so many different things to make this church what it is. And Lord, we thank you for everyone. We pray you'd give each one strength and grace and wisdom to do the right thing, strengthen families. And Lord, as we make this new transition here in a few weeks, help us to be alert to people with bad attitudes and help us to be able to encourage them and help them to think more clearly why we're doing this. And I pray that the end result would be answered prayers of the pastor and staff as they have prayed and to seek your will on this, and that more and more young adults with young families would come into this church, find Jesus, and begin to understand your purpose for their families and live their lives in a way that will bring you glory so that these little kids can hear your truth. Lord, thank you for the way we're in the process of upgrading our children's facilities. And I pray that that would result in more little kids hearing your truth and understanding the truth more than ever before. Let this be a great lighthouse, as it has been for many years, to this community and to the state and to the world, of a church that loves Jesus and is doing our best to hear you and follow you. Thank you for this worship service about the follow. Help us to glorify you well there. We pray we'll worship you well. We pray we'll listen well, that we'll stay teachable, and that you'll get a lot of honor, and that we'll go out of here better prepared to be like Jesus to a messed up world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.